Dear Father, thank you that we are gathered here this lunchtime to hear your word. May you bring forth your spirit to this place so that we may understand the teaching from Richard in a way that enables us to live our lives for you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ in heaven. Amen. Okay, so the reading today is from Luke chapter 7, from 11 to 17, which is in your handouts. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her and said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about God spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Dave, thank you very much. And can I add my welcome? It's lovely to see you, especially if you're here with us for the first time. And welcome back to one or two old faces as well. The question we're asking this lunchtime is, what's so special about Jesus? What's so special about Jesus? I wonder whether you would wonder how you would answer that question. Last week we saw that religious people tend to approach God by trying to make ourselves worthy of his help, building up the religious CV, in other words. Remember what the leaders of the Jews said to Jesus about the centurion whose servant was dying. They said, "He deserves to have you heal his servant because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." The religious CV approach. And if that way of approaching God is right, we're bound to ask, what's so special about Jesus? You see, if getting God's blessing depends on whether we earn it or not, whether we've got enough career development points on the religious CV, well then Jesus is just another helpful guide along the way, isn't he? We might say he's very important. He might be our main mentor, but he's not more than that. Sometimes people take the sort of teaching of Jesus that we've been looking at here over the summer and think that that alone is the essence of Christianity. Love your enemies, do not judge, and so on. We think we just need to work harder at doing those things. Maybe we look at the healings that Jesus is supposed to have done. And even if we believe they actually happened, we put Jesus down as just a sort of faith healer of his day. But is that it? Is Jesus no more special than that? Simply one of many good religious teachers and faith healers. Well, the event Luke recorded for us in today's passage from Luke's Gospel deliberately presents Jesus as the one in whom all God's promises are uniquely fulfilled. The one in whom all God's promises are uniquely fulfilled. It's the story of another healing. This time it's of someone who's not just at the point of death, like last week, but who's actually already died. Now, I guess we've all experienced death among our friends and family. We try to forget that we face death ourselves one day. But can it be possible that death is defeated? Let's look more closely at the story, shall we? It's there on the sheet. Two crowds collide outside the city gates of the city of Nain. Jesus and his followers and a large community of funeral coming out. Now, I imagine the unwritten rules of social engagement then would have been similar to ours now. You don't get in the way of a funeral procession. In the East End, where I live, the locals know how to do a big funeral. Last year, a local lad came off his bike and was killed, and the Isle of Dogs came to a practical standstill. And as the procession of dozens of cars crept along the main road, a German tourist bus pulled out right in the middle. And for a minute or two, you thought that World War III was going to break out. You don't get in the way of a funeral procession, do you? And yet what happens in the story? Jesus not only spoke to the principal mourner, the widowed mother of the dead man, but he stopped the procession. Amazingly, Jesus said to the woman, "Don't cry." And then he spoke to the dead man and said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And what happened? Verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. We all know, don't we, that these sorts of events don't happen every day. The gospel writer, who we think was probably a doctor, knew that these things didn't happen every day. And yet he recorded it as he set out the beginning of his gospel, historical, eyewitness, public evidence in his report of Jesus' life and ministry. And no one in Nain or anywhere else seems to have denied that it happened. What's the significance, though, of these strange events? Well, in this short episode, there are many echoes from elsewhere in Scripture which make the point, subtly but unmistakably, that Jesus is infinitely more than simply one of many religious leaders. We're going to see that, I hope, as we look through the lens of the double punchline of the story. Jesus' words and actions prompt the double response of the crowd, which is in verse 16. Just look down again. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." There's a huge amount of underlying richness to those two simple statements from the crowd. Let me try to show you some of that richness. First of all, the crowd says, "A great prophet has appeared among us." That seems like a strange conclusion to draw, doesn't it, at first glance? We think of a prophet as someone who makes divine utterances, predictions about the future. Why should the raising of a dead man provoke this response? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the passage from the Old Testament, which we've printed there on the sheet, from 1 Kings chapter 17. It's an event which closely mirrors the healing of the widow's son in Luke chapter 7. The prophet Elijah, like Jesus in Luke 7, comes across a widow. And we read in verse 17, the first verse there, that her son became ill and died. Elijah, like Jesus, intervened. And in verse 22, we see that the son was brought back to life. Like Jesus, Elijah gave the son back to the mother. And then look at the last verse there, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." The widow had doubted Jesus' identity, but the fact that he could do a miracle that was only from God testified that he was truly the prophet that he claimed to be, and that therefore his message was trustworthy. I think we're meant to see the parallels with Jesus in Luke 7. It's as if Elijah's healing of a widow's son was a classic film that everyone knew and was familiar with. And then Jesus' healing of a widow's son was the remake, which knowingly referenced the old classic. Just as Elijah's original miracle demonstrated that he was genuinely from God, Jesus' similar miracle confirmed his identity nearly 1,000 years later. God's people had been told that God was sending a great prophet and that they must listen to him. They weren't to listen to the pagan false prophets of the people around them whose words didn't come true. The pagan prophets, then as now, often consulted the dead. But God's genuine prophet was able to bring the dead back to life. So can we see why the crowd responded to Jesus' miraculous healing of the dead man by saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us"? Jesus, replicating the famous miracle of Elijah, is the great prophet who God had promised all those ages before. We must listen to him. But you might be thinking, hang on a second, Richard. All you've done is show that Jesus is another in a long line of prophets or religious leaders. He might even be the greatest along that line. But seeing that he did a similar miracle to Elijah seems to show, if anything, that Jesus isn't unique. You see, even Muslim people say that Jesus is a prophet. It seems like we're back to that idea of Jesus simply being our preferred religious mentor among many. Well, to answer that objection, we need to go on to the second part of the punchline of the story. The second thing that the crowd said was this: God has come to help his people. The point is that Jesus isn't simply a prophet, but that in him, God himself is acting as he always promised. It'll help us to know, I think, that the underlying Greek word, which is translated "has come to help," is an unusual word, which is used in quite a specific way in other places. The word is episkeptomai. When I gave this talk yesterday, there was a Greek man in the congregation, and he laughed at my Greek pronunciation. I hope no one here speaks Greek. It's episkeptomai. Some other English Bibles translate it "visited." God has visited his people. It comes up in only two other places in Luke's Gospel, and they're both in chapter 1. If you've got your own Bible with you, or you've got one of those clever electronic gadgets, well, actually, if you've got your own Bible with you, you can flip back to chapter 1. If you've got an electronic gadget, you'll never find it in time. It's Zechariah's speech. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, said in 168, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come, episkeptomai. He has visited and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." And then later on, in the same speech, he says of his son, John the Baptist, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us," episkeptomai, "will visit us, to shine from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Do you see the context in which Luke uses this word, episkeptomai? It's a coming, a visitation of God for a particular purpose. It is God coming to redeem, to buy back and save his people through forgiving their sins. Episkeptomai was the word that was used all the way back in the book of Exodus to describe God visiting his people in their slavery in Egypt, as God prepared to bring them out of slavery through the Exodus to the promised land. And there are more links with Zechariah's words in chapter 1 of Luke. In Luke 7, we're told that Jesus' heart went out to the widow. And Luke uses the same root word as the tender mercy of God in chapter 1, verse 78. So you see, Jesus' compassion is the compassion of God. And Jesus brings the dead back to life, just as Zechariah said that God's visitation would shine on those living in the shadow of death. So when the crowd says God has come to help his people, it's a phrase that's loaded with significance. It's shorthand for a lot of freight which the people then should have understood. It's like the shorthand, I guess, of a Western pop star like Madonna pulling on a coloured balaclava at the moment, as Madonna did a couple of weeks ago, to show solidarity with the Pussy Riot prisoners in Moscow. It's shorthand that is readily understood by the audience. As we start to grasp the richness of this passage, it helps us to look back too to that story of Elijah's healing back in 1 Kings. We said that Jesus' healing of a dead man was like Elijah's healing there. But as we look at it again, notice the differences as well. Elijah's healing is when he cries out to God in verses 20 and 21. But when Jesus healed in Luke 7, he spoke directly and authoritatively to the dead man, didn't he? Young man, I say to you, get up. In fact, Elijah calls God Lord, whereas Luke calls Jesus Lord. At first sight, Jesus looks like he's playing the part of Elijah in the remake of The Raising of the Widow's Son. But when we look more closely, actually he's playing the part of God. Do you see why the crowd said, God has come to help his people? You see, it is in Jesus that the fulfillment of all God's promises is found. It is in him that God is acting to bring the salvation that he had long promised. The freeing of the slaves, the forgiving of sins, the conquering of death itself. Luke's going to go on towards the end of his gospel to show us exactly how Jesus did that. He did it by doing something that no other prophet or religious leader has ever done. He gave himself to be punished in the place of his people, suffering what we deserved for our sins, so that we might go forgiven and guilt-free. Some of the things that Jesus came to do were certainly foreshadowed in the past. They'd been foreshadowed through the events of the Exodus, through prophets like Moses and Elijah. But now Jesus is demonstrated to be the one that all those patterns and foreshadowings and promises have been pointing to. In him, God has visited his people to save. Well, there are two particular implications that I'd like us to think about this lunchtime. The first is that we need to have a right view of who Jesus is. According to the Bible's account, Jesus is not simply another religious teacher or charismatic leader. He's not just the best in that class, greater than Moses or Elijah or the gurus or Gandhi or whoever you might choose. He's from another class entirely. It's true that he's a prophet, but we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time that he himself said he was more than a prophet. He is the one in whom God uniquely has visited his people to bring salvation, forgiveness of sins, freedom, life beyond death. I realise you might still need some persuading that Jesus is able to deliver on that. Your friends and colleagues might need some persuading. We're going to look at some more of the evidence next week. But can you see that this is what the Bible is claiming about Jesus? That he is the climax, the fulfillment, the one in whom God uniquely does all that he's promised. It would be tempting for us as Christians to believe that for ourselves, but not for others, not to insist on it for others. It's tempting to think that as long as someone accepts Jesus as a moral guide or a great religious leader, that's okay, they're halfway home. We think that person is better off than the out-and-out unbeliever. But that kind of thinking is dangerously flawed. It misses out on Jesus as the one that all the other prophets were pointing to, the fulfillment of all God's promises. It's a bit like the Olympic flame. So both the Olympic flame and the Paralympic flame went past the window of my office in the last few weeks. And it's a bit like the Olympic flame going all the way around the country, thousands of people going out to see it, lots of runners, but it never reaching the cauldron in the stadium that it was all leading up to, that it was all meant to point to. We had the things that anticipated the main event, but it's got to reach the cauldron, Jesus, the one that all the other prophets were pointing towards and preparing the way for. We must have a right view of who Jesus is. We need to have a right view as well of who he's come for. Maybe the thing that people react against most violently in Christianity is the idea that salvation is found exclusively in Jesus. We shy away from the idea that he's unique and exclusive, because it implies that anyone who doesn't hold Jesus in that regard is lost. But do you see that acknowledging Jesus as unique and exclusive actually means that he has a universal and a unifying mission? Luke shows us time and again that Jesus has come for anyone. If he alone is the one through whom all God's blessings are found, all the tribes of humanity are united under one Lord. It's not about my religious group or path being better than your religious group or path. It doesn't mean you have to become like me to be acceptable to God. No, Jesus has come for anyone. No one is excluded by race or background, by class, by performance. Just as in last week's story, Jesus acted for an undeserving Gentile, the centurion. So here, he acts for a hopeless widow. Did you notice the irony in what the crowd says? God has come to help his people, but it probably didn't look like it. It didn't look like his people at all, did it? God has come for a hopeless widow whose sole means of support and status has just died. In a forgotten town somewhere in the northern fringes of the Promised Land. Yet as Jesus had compassion on her and said, "Don't cry," and as he gave the son back to his mother, he demonstrated that he has come for the unimpressive, the dependent, the lost, and the helpless. Hannah pointed out to me that the countries that have sent the largest teams to the Paralympics, have you noticed this? Are those with the strongest Christian heritage. There's something distinctive about Christian concern for the value of every human person, whether disabled, dispossessed, otherwise less strong and self-sufficient. Because Jesus is God come to help his people, we can scrap the religious CV. It's not about our religious performance. It's not about whether our particular religious group has a better mentor or leader than the next religious tribe. It's about one man in whom all of God's promises find their fulfillment. Now that message will be offensive to any of us who have invested in our own religious path, who feels like we've earned God's blessing. The early Christians who Luke was writing for would have felt easily intimidated, I think, by the strong and exclusive religious establishment of their day. Their message of Jesus Christ being the goal, the finale, the point of all scripture and all religious hope was bitterly opposed. It was mocked. It was violently oppressed by the religious establishment of the day. But that same message is a wonderful encouragement to those of us who maybe have always considered ourselves religious outsiders, who despair of ever being worthy of God's favour, but who have heard and believed the promises of God, which are wonderfully kept in Jesus Christ. Let's stop there and pray, shall we? God has come to help his people. Our Father God, how we thank you and praise you that in Jesus Christ you have come and kept all your promises. You have forgiven sins. You have freed slaves. You have bought back those who are under foreign power. We thank you, our Father, that in Jesus Christ you have conquered and defeated death itself. And we pray, our Father, that you'll give us certainty of that. That we won't rely on our religious CV, but that we will rely on Jesus Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.